So we're going to begin with just reading Isaiah 56, verses 1 to 8, which hangs together. You can see from the outline in the back of the bulletin how carefully, tightly structured it is. And then it will go on in the next part of the chapter. Next week it will go on into a different topic. But in these first 8 verses, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your heart of compassion towards the lost, for your sovereignty in reaching out and having this ingathering of people from all across the world who would be those who would end up loving you and being faithful to you because you first have loved them and have shown them your grace and your mercy. We pray, Father, that you would communicate to us your heart this morning, that you would change our hearts to be more like that of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. How big is God's heart for sinners? We learn in chapter 55 that the gospel of God is a whosoever gospel. Whosoever can come. While some people might try to twist the doctrine of God's election and of God's sovereignty and the message of grace, they might try to twist that to make it seem like our God is restrictive and is small-hearted and is just interested in confirming his covenant to this small nation of Israel. Some people would like to make that caricature of the doctrines of sovereignty. But in actuality, we've learned from these chapters that God has a big heart for sinners. He wants to embrace all who will make a commitment to righteousness. So he has a message of inclusiveness rather than a message of shutting people out and of trying to chase people off and of trying to be restrictive. This message of inclusiveness, it should strike a chord with us because we are, as I look around us, we are the Gentiles who've been brought in and grafted in to the tree of faith. You all know what it means to be an outsider in a variety of different contexts. I mean, you have experienced that sense of awkwardness or that sense of loneliness as you observe standing on the outside of a group and looking in at sort of the insiders and saying, wow, look at the love and the sense of community and fellowship that this particular group has, and I'm sort of an outsider. I'm sort of standing apart from that. I mean, I see it just in the business world as well. I mean, if you go over to the Eastern Shore and you want to represent a product over there, but you have no roots and you have no relatives and you are not from the Eastern Shore, you are not received in the same way as a native Eastern Shore person. If you go down to Virginia and the farther south you go, and you are definitely a northerner, you are not part of that good old boy network and you are somewhat of an outsider in those contexts. That's just in the business sense. There are many social senses in which we could see how we have experienced this sense of being shut out and being treated as an outsider. Of course, we've referred many times to the ultimate message to outsiders that the Apostle Paul gave in the book of Ephesians, as he talks about the church being that beautiful entity where God has taken Jew and Gentile and merged them and treated them as one without distinction, without giving preference to one over the other. Ephesians chapter 2, how is it that outsiders can become insiders? That's what we're going to study this morning. We want to see how is it that God can take outsiders and can make them insiders. Well, Paul, he gives a supreme message of that in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, that we've looked at many times. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." He says, remember, he says, don't go all stuck up in pride. Don't think that you're better than you are. You got to remember how you came to be in this family of the faith. You know, you started out over here, outside, over there. He says, remember that you were at that time, here's what characterized you. You were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's an awful place to be in the world without Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you weren't just outside, you were way outside. He says, you were far off. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what Isaiah 53 has spoken to, as to what the redemption of Jesus Christ has accomplished, what the sacrifice of his blood on the cross has accomplished to bring us who formerly were far off, to bring us near. For he himself is our peace, who made both Jew and Gentile, both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. There was this law of commandments that separated us, that made us outsiders in a sense. And it says, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer outsiders. This is how God has made outsiders insiders. But now you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So that's the classic passage, the ultimate passage, as we turn back to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 is speaking of the same themes, but looking at it from a historical perspective that is way before what has been culminated here in the gospel times of the Apostle Paul. So what Isaiah starts with here about preserving justice, doing righteous, these ethical requirements, they can jump out as sort of a stark contrast to the message of grace that we've been reading about in chapters 53 and 54 and 55. Because we have to understand that no part of Scripture is teaching that you do and fulfill these ethical obligations in order to be accepted by God, in order to be saved. These are not conditions for salvation. Everything that is spoken of here is saying when God transforms your heart, when he renews you, when he gives you the new birth experience, when the Holy Spirit comes in, you are now enabled to live a life that reflects the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been clothed with that righteousness. You're now called to good works, to a life of being devoted to justice and to righteousness and to good works. So all that we see here in these ethical and moral exhortations, they're a result of the salvation that we have received, of the righteousness that has come to us. So this isn't something that we can produce on our own, but this is now, as redeemed people of God, something, a walk that we have the privilege of participating in. So chapter 56, these first 8 verses, blessing is promised here to all who commit themselves to God's righteousness. And then he goes into a couple of groups that you might think would be excluded. He picks on 2 specific groups, the Gentiles, the foreigners, And then the eunuchs, those who have been castrated and are serving usually in positions maybe of prominence in the royal household or positions of other responsibility, says these two groups that the Old Testament will speak of in some contexts of you know, being outsiders and not being allowed to even participate maybe in the worship service and in the tent of assembly, and it has restrictions in the law. It says, these two groups, I want you to know that this message of inclusiveness and this blessing that God has called us to, it applies universally. It says, this promise of blessing, it comes to all who commit themselves to righteousness. Even these two groups of Gentiles and eunuchs that you might think would be excluded. So he structures these first eight verses, like I say, very, very tightly. He just wants to talk, in a sense, overall, sort of summary fashion. Then he wants to break down the two groups here and say, look at these two that you might think are exclusions, and I'm going to show you that they're not exclusions in order to prove my thesis statement that this message applies to all. Outsiders can become insiders without exception if they commit themselves to God's righteousness. So he begins by speaking of the overall blessing that's promised to all who commit to God's righteousness, verses 1 to 2. He says, here are the ethical requirements that God is going to summarize. He introduces it with the phrase, thus says the Lord, and he gives this chiastic structure in verses 1 and 2. He talks about the conditions for blessing and then the promise for blessing. And then the promise for blessing and then the conditions for blessing. So he goes to that A, B, B, A type of structure that we've seen so often in the book of Isaiah. So it's interesting to see what he picks on as the conditions, these ethical conditions of what's involved in committing yourself to God's righteousness. What's he going to pick out? Well, he picks out something that's very general, preserve justice and do righteousness, and then he's going to later on pick out something that is more, much more specific. But first of all, what is involved here when he says to guard or to preserve justice, to do righteousness? Well, he's already addressed this somewhat in his book earlier. If you look at the beginning of Isaiah, flip back to Isaiah chapter 1, where he wants to indict the people because they are not living in a way that's consistent with the justice of God, with the righteousness of God. And so I think he gives us some indication of what it would look like for us to pursue and to guard justice and to pursue righteousness. He says in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he says, here's what you need to do. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. And now he's going to detail what he means more specifically when he says cease to do evil and learn to do good. He says, first of all, what you need to do is to seek justice. And that's going to involve, in a negative sense, reproving the ruthless. So you've got to stand against those who are greedy, those who are exploitive, who would take advantage of others, who would do things that would be malicious and would be harmful towards others, that basically are using their power in a way that isn't a servant function, but is one that would enhance themselves at the expense of others. He says, you need to stand against this. You need to have a voice. You need to make a difference. In some way, you cannot stand silently by and just say that what's impacting these other people around me is none of my business. He says, you do not have that right. And as the people of God, we don't have that right to just sit in our homes and just insulate ourselves and say that we will not speak up against the ruthless, that we will not take a position, that we will not be heard. We might think we have very little influence, and we might have, you know, very little influence. But we need to still have a voice where we can, and we need to do the work of reproving the ruthless. In a positive sense, he says you need to defend the orphan, those who cannot defend themselves. You need to plead for the widow, those who have financial needs. They cannot provide for themselves. They're destitute. They have cast themselves upon the mercy of God. We are the hands and the arms of God to supply the practical needs of the orphans and the widows who need somebody to take up for them in that sense. He goes on in verse 21. Again, he's detailing what is involved in preserving justice. and doing righteousness. He says, verse 21, how the faithful city has become a harlot, she who once full of justice. So now there's a contrast. The contrast, you used to be full of justice. Now what are you characterized by? Well, righteousness once lodged in here, but now murderers. And you might say, well, boy, I live in Baltimore. I don't know that much. I mean, there's lots of murders. We're known as a city of murderers in some sense. We get a reputation for some of the atrocities that have been committed. But even beyond that, you think of the very obvious things of the abortions and what we've seen in Planned Parenthood these days and what's going down and those things. That we need to take a stand against those things and say those things are atrocities. Those things are against God's character, against God's standard of righteousness. It's a culture of not recognizing the sanctity of human life, of what the Creator has established. It's a culture of not respecting life and of putting one's own selfish interests above the interests of those who cannot defend themselves and cannot speak for themselves. So he says this city has a culture of putting up with, harboring murderers and not standing against them to your shame. He says, well, this is the culture now that you have. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. And again, he gets specific here. Your rulers are rebels. They're companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after reward. So you have this corruption in the justice system, this corruption in the legislative system, this corruption in the political system of governance. And then we see that corruption around us all of the time, where people are feathering their own nests, they're taking bribes, they're listening to these interest groups and not trying to do what's right in terms of what they've been sent to Washington to do. And they're not being a servant of the people. It's not a government of the people and by the people, for the people. They're doing self-interest types of things, and that's what's condemned here by way of corruption, by way of loving bribes and chasing after rewards for themselves. They, once again, this theme of how you treat orphans and widows is going to be just a microcosm, a picture of how you live in a selfish life instead of a servant-oriented life. He says, what you do is you don't defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. And so then he talks about how angry he is and how he's going to avenge himself upon those that don't demonstrate that they have a commitment to God's righteousness, to preserve justice, to do righteousness. And so this, I think, as you look through the book of Isaiah and you come to specific descriptions like that, he fleshes out for us what is his picture. And it's an ethical picture that doesn't just involve our own personal character and our own personal walk before the Lord, but there are social implications, you know, for this concept in terms of making a difference and having an impact in ways in which we can. And so he speaks to that here and says that this is what he expects to be the characteristic of those who have been redeemed, who have now become insiders by God's grace and have been brought into God's family. This is what they should look like and what they should stand for, because this is who God is and what he is interested in. So after this conditions for blessing, he gives this promise of blessing. He says, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. And again, as we've seen many times in Isaiah, there are multiple layers of understanding and of application to that future promise. There's the immediate context that we always have with the exiles who are going to return from the Babylonian captivity. And so God's sense of deliverance and his sense of salvation is going to be seen in an immediate sense, in the immediate context, as he brings them back and as he reveals that he has not forsaken his people. He has not neglected his covenant promises to his people. He has kept all of his commitments, and he's going to demonstrate that by bringing them back in a way that is just unimaginable almost. You know, it seems like their life as a nation is over, and yet he's going to bring them back out of that captivity from Babylon, and he's going to be exalted and glorified as he does that. So his salvation, his righteousness, is about to be demonstrated in a way that will bring glory to him. But this goes far beyond that to the first coming of the Lord Jesus and then to the millennial second coming of the Lord Jesus. All of those layers are involved in a promise like this that speaks to what God is going to bring about in terms of his promise of blessing. And so we are in the privileged position of being able to look back upon the salvation that the Lord Jesus did bring. And so, you know, the book of Romans is just a great unfolding of the righteousness of God. And so, again, in Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Actually, I wanted to start verse 16. Yeah, verse 16 of Romans 1. He talks about, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." This sense of inclusiveness is emphasized here. When God demonstrated his righteousness, he says it came to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' But then the wrath of God is also being revealed against those who will stand against God's sense of righteousness, who will not commit themselves to God's righteousness." And so he goes on in those chapters there in Romans to demonstrate what was involved in God bringing forth his salvation and bringing forth his righteousness, and how is it that we are to respond to that. So there is much there in Romans that speaks to this promise of blessing that's mentioned back here in Isaiah chapter 56. But then he goes on, again, in this chiastic structure, and he continues on this theme of this promise of blessing. He says, "How blessed is the man who does this, the Son of Man who takes hold of it." Can you think of a psalm that comes to your mind as you think might be parallel with what he's talking about here in this verse? Psalm 1 comes to my mind right away, is that there's much in this passage here that's very parallel to the two ways and the two destinies that are spoken of in Psalm 1. He says, "How very blessed is the man who's going to pursue the way of God, the righteousness of God, embrace the word of God, not stand in the counsel of sinners, not listen to the ungodly, you know, but is going to be blessed and be fruitful by the Lord." So much of Psalm 1 is reflected, I think, in this passage that we have here. But this promise of blessing extends again to every man who's going to meet these conditions of committing themselves to the righteousness of God. But now he goes on in these conditions of blessing, and he gets very specific. He combines one specific aspect as if he's going to sum up the law of God in one commandment that he wants us to zero in and focus in on. And then he's going to get general again. So he says, what will be true of the person who commits himself to the righteousness of God is he will keep himself from profaning the Sabbath. He will keep his hand from doing any evil. So one is very specific, and then one is very broad there. And here, I don't want to get off track, because we could go into a series of, you know, five or six messages about, is Sabbath keeping still binding on believers today in the New Testament church age? And we could look at the origin of the Sabbath. We could look at what it was intended and created by God to be. We could look at the requirements, what was involved in keeping the Sabbath. We could look at the blessings that were associated with it, the curses and the punishment for not. We could go through, I mean, there's a whole bunch of things that we could do. But I think we would go down a track that maybe would take us a little bit away from the theme of the message here. That we want to learn about is, how is it that outsiders can become insiders? But what is true of someone who becomes an insider is they're going to reflect a commitment of obedience to God. And he's summing up that obedience, he's targeting that obedience as what's on the heart of God in these old covenant times, in this covenant relationship with Israel, as they go into captivity there in Babylon. What would be especially distinctive and would be pleasing to the heart of God is if they would maintain the distinctive mark of their covenant relationship with God by keeping the Sabbath instead of profaning the Sabbath. Instead of saying, the Sabbath is no big deal, I don't see where God is keeping his promises to me or being all that gracious to me. I'm not experiencing any great blessing. I don't have any great desire to stand out in this pagan culture. I mean, certainly it would take a tremendous commitment to keep the Sabbath in a culture where they're all about working and accumulating wealth and accumulating material possessions, and they have no sense of the pattern that God had created from creation itself, of working 6 days and resting on the seventh day, of resting not just because you want to not do any work, but resting because you want to keep the day holy unto God. You want to have the focus be on worship of God, on your relationship with God. You want to say in an invisible fashion that what takes priority in my life is my relationship to God. I am recognizing my dependence upon God, that I don't have to scurry about the seventh day and provide for myself and my family and accumulate all this wealth, because I know that God, just like he provided manna in the wilderness on those journeys, you didn't have to collect it. You were in fact commanded not to collect it on the seventh day. You needed to rest on the Sabbath day, but you needed to have trust that on the sixth day he's going to provide double for you, so you'll have enough to rest on the seventh day. So there's an aspect of, as you commit yourself to the Sabbath, it gets at the heart of faith and dependence upon God and upon his provision for all of our needs. And it also gets at the heart of what it means to be holy, to be separate, where you put the world behind you. You don't be distracted by all the things of this world, so that you can focus in worship and in your relationship upon what's precious about that unique bond that we have with the one who is our God. Well, what a testimony that would be in Babylon and in as Daniel is in captivity and different ones, you know, what a testimony to not profane the Sabbath. That's going to be indicative of what it means overall to keep your hand from doing any evil. But as we get to the, you know, without going down this trail too far, I mean, I think we do have to recognize the seriousness of this command and what it involves. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, because what I'm struck with in just thinking through very quickly, you know, well, what does this say to me in New Testament times here? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, remember what Jesus said. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And then listen to this warning. I take this seriously. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." I don't have any desire to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. "Whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now here you have a commandment that's included in the Ten Commandments. You have a commandment that has traces some support back to creation, back to before the establishment of Israel as a nation. And so, and yet, despite all of that, I am in agreement with Dr. John MacArthur as I look at his conclusions, not having spent the hours and the weeks and the months that I really would need to dedicate to fully studying this to the length that I need to. So I'm going to jump into some of his conclusions again, just to say, for the purpose of today, it's not going to be my purpose to exhaustively present this. But I would just present some of his conclusions, because I am, right, at least right now, I'm in agreement with what he says with respect to this. I think he points to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where Paul explicitly refers to the Sabbath as a shadow of Christ, which is no longer binding, since the substance, Christ, has come. And so it's clear that in these verses of Colossians 2, 16 and 17, it's speaking of a festival, of a new moon, and specifically of Sabbath day observance. And so I think we can say that that certainly is a context there that's valid in Colossians chapter 2, that says that there's been a change in this New Testament dispensation. There's been a change. I think of it, and this isn't Dr. MacArthur speaking here, but myself, the parallel that I like to apply is when it comes to how we treat tithing. I don't present tithing, even though it's a command in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, and even though it had some basis even the time of Abraham and before that, you see when it's established in the book of Genesis. I look at tithing as principles that I need to glean in terms of giving, of what I should learn, but that the New Testament practice is one that has a lot more freedom in it rather than a more of a legalistic standard of you need to take a tenth and do this. No, it's I need to give graciously, generously, as the Lord has prospered me. And there's all these principles, but I take the, I don't minimize the importance of tithing. I learn from that command in the Old Testament, and I take principles from it and say, well, that's a good place to start. You know, that's a good place to give me guidance as to what God thinks. And then I get more aggressive from the New Testament principles. And I say, how can I give sacrificially? How can I give generously? How can I give above and beyond? And so I take a lot into consideration. I think the same holds true with the Sabbath. I look at this and how God designed it for man's good. And what we need in terms of rest, that we can't be dedicating ourselves 7 days a week to our job and our careers and to accumulating possessions. That would be wrong. And I take these principles, and these principles are valid for today. But from a law standpoint, I don't think that we were under the law. So back to what Dr. MacArthur says, the Sabbath was the sign to Israel of the Mosaic Covenant, Exodus 31, verses 16 to 17, Ezekiel 20, verse 12. And then he gives other references as well, but again, I won't go into the detail that he presents here. So just by way of overview, I would say what we want to learn back in Isaiah 56 are what's involved in keeping ourselves from evil and in pursuing good in the eyes of God today. And how is it that we can commit ourselves to the righteousness of God to keep our hand from doing any evil? And as we do this and see that this blessing is promised to all who commit themselves, he goes in verses 3 to 8 and he says, I want to take up these two case studies of foreigners and of eunuchs, because they're going to come to your mind, because you're going to have certain ones that pop up in your mind as, well, this doesn't apply to them. These people can't become equal, on equal standing in God's family. You know, they can't inherit the promises that have been given to Israel. They can't, they're not of our stock nationally. You know, they don't have the blood of Abraham cursing through them. They don't have the privileges that we have, and they shouldn't have the privileges that we have. And he wants to combat that thinking of exclusivity, and he wants to say, don't have that type of prideful, restrictive thinking, but have the sense of the bigness of God's heart, the inclusiveness of God when it comes to salvation, and understand that traditional outsiders, even Gentiles and eunuchs, are included in this promise of blessing. We might have other people that we tend to rule out, people that we look at work and say, well, you know, people with red hair, you know, I just don't like them. You know, they're just not going to heaven. You know, or people of this color or ethnic background, or people that commit these types of crimes, or people that have this type of sin evidence in their life. Well, I just think, you know, I put them in a category of, you know, God can't help them. He says you can't think that way when it comes to treating people as outsiders and trying to keep them out. So he gives an example of the Gentiles, and he gives an example of the eunuch. And with each one, he's going to go through the conditions for blessing and the promise of blessing. He just continues to hammer away at this time and time. So with the Gentiles, with the example of the Gentiles, he says, look, traditional outsiders, they must not view themselves as excluded. Then he's going to take up, you know, and God doesn't view them as excluded either. But first of all, he says, they must not view themselves as excluded. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. This is a defeatist view. You know, this is having a view of yourself of how can God forgive me? How can God include me? When it comes to the people of God, I'll always be an outsider. You know, some people, you know, we don't have a lot of visitors coming in. We don't have a lot of opportunity to interact and to see how good are we at being inclusive and at welcoming people in. We need more exposure to that, you know, than what we have, so that we wrestle with some of these things to make sure that we're not some type of clique that's just focused in on ourselves and not caring about people and more interested in keeping people on the outside. I mean, you look at social cliques in high school and in college, and you look at how they tend to keep people out and make people feel sad and feel lonely. But he says here, the foreigner, don't think this in your own thinking. Don't think, hey, this isn't for me, or there's no way God's going to treat me right, or that God's going to give me the same types of blessings that he gives others. Jerry Scott, he gave this illustration I just picked out. He says, almost every one of us has had the unpleasant experience of being an outsider at some point in our life. We know what discrimination is. That's choosing to accept or reject people based on color, sex, or religion. That's a skill that we all learn fairly early in life. We all learn how to discriminate, how to show prejudice. It's something in our sinful nature that we have to come to God for the power to overcome, because naturally, that's how we are. That's how we're wired. It says, little boys, they form their own clubs. They put on their clubhouse, you know, no girls allowed, you know, whatever. You know, you've got, that's the attitude that we have. No whoever it is allowed. We're in this club. You're not in this club. We enjoy it. We have privileges. The only way we can enjoy the privileges is if other people don't have the privileges. Otherwise, what's the big deal? And so we like it when we have privileges and other people don't have privileges. You know, he says in school, you know, kids decide who's cool and who isn't. And they'll make fun of people based on their physical characteristics or what clothes they wear or whatever. And they'll shun people and say, you're outsiders, we're insiders. He says as your view of yourself, as you're a foreigner, you cannot have that wrong view of the character of God. God is not a respecter of persons. He's going to treat you on an equal basis, and he's going to look at you without prejudice, without discrimination. He gives the example of the eunuch. He says, neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. I mean, so you have this castrated individual who can't produce children, and that's why he is so attractive in the royal household, because he's not going to create any problem with the royal wives or the harem or whatever is involved there. Because there isn't going to be any offspring coming from this individual. So he's not a threat in that sense. And so you have ones who might be castrated in a physical sense, or maybe it's just more of a functional sense that that some would be looking at. It's not always probably, even when they're referenced as eunuchs, maybe it's not always in a physical sense of castration. But, you know, these are ones that maybe, you know, they're not going to be fruitful in that sense. And so they're disadvantaged. They don't have the natural health and all of the abilities and powers that you would think one should have. And so these are people that could tend to have a real negative self-view and could be very down on themselves. And yet, God gives the example. He says, he goes on, verses 4 to 7, and he says, okay, you shouldn't treat yourselves like that, but understand this isn't how God treats you either. He says, the example of the eunuch. Thus says the Lord, when it comes to the eunuch, there are conditions for blessing to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. Again, he picks up on that as the one that sort of speaks for the whole of keeping the law. The ones who choose what pleases me, the one who hold fast to my covenant. He says they're going to have opportunity to participate in the blessing. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name. So he says this is something that's going to be a promise, that if you think of childless couples that, you know, just could not be blessed with children, he says there's opportunity for God to bless them abundantly beyond that. If you think of single people who aren't married and they think, well, God has somehow denied me that, God says in those situations, don't think of yourself as being an outsider of God's blessing, of somehow you are in this disadvantaged situation. Think of how God can convert that and can give you a legacy. You know, your legacy, you usually think of your physical offspring, of your children. And here's God saying, I'm going to give you a legacy that goes beyond whatever physical offspring that you can have. So God is able to more than make that up in his promises and his blessing as you fulfill the condition of committing yourself to the righteousness of God. And so he goes and he takes that aspect of fruitfulness and legacy, which is what the eunuch would think he has no shot at, and he speaks to that as the actual blessing, where God's going to magnify it way above what you could ever dream of in a natural sense. And so I think this has some application to people that are single and have wanted to be married, or people that are married have wanted to have children and couldn't. You know, this fits into those types of contexts to think of the blessing of God in that way. But he moves on. Again, he's taking these two groups and he's bouncing back and forth between eunuchs and foreigners, Gentiles. So he goes back to the Gentiles in verses 6 to 7, and he gives these six conditions here of things that distinguish a foreigner, that distinguish a Gentile. And I think these are very, very significant list of six conditions that would apply. The first is that of allegiance. It says he talks about the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. So they're marked by allegiance. They're marked by worship, having a heart for worship, to minister to God. They've made a commitment to minister to God, just as priests. They're now a kingdom of priests, just as we're a kingdom of priests called to be worshipers. We have allegiance. We've joined ourselves to the Lord. We are ones who are called to worship, to be ministers to God. And then at the heart of it all is this concept of devotion, of love, to love the name, the character, the attributes of the Lord, of who he really is. Understanding God for who he is, not some figment of our imagination, not some God that we've created after what we want God to be, but understanding really who God is and loving him for all of the fullness of his attributes and his character and how he relates to us in terms of that character. We have that devotion and that love for him. And then we want to serve him. We want to be his servants. We want to devote our lives to doing his will and being obedient. It says, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, I live a life of obedience. And he goes back. He started with allegiance and he finishes with this tone of loyalty. It all ties, wraps together and holds fast my covenant, demonstrates allegiance and loyalty in that sense. He says, these are things which should be marks of the foreigner who has come to be identified and to join himself to the Lord. And so he gives the promise, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Again, all this sense of inclusiveness that God brings forth here in a context of joy, in a context of holiness, in a context of prayer, in a context of sacrifice, all of it acceptable to God. Instead of where God has rejected the hypocrisy of others, here there's no hypocrisy. Here there's sincerity, and here there's a heart that God has created, a heart that is new, and a heart that the Spirit is working in to stimulate genuine worship and genuine prayer and dependence. So he gives this summary in verse 8. Again, taking this promise of the extension of salvation blessings to all outsiders without distinction, without groups like eunuchs or foreigners being excluded. He says, the Lord God, the one who gathers the dispersed of Israel, he's going to do this for the insiders, for his own people, for the nation that he's committed to, for his covenant people. But he's also going to do this to the ones that you might have thought were excluded, to these eunuchs, to these Gentiles. He says, he declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. And so there's this sense of God calling out from the world those that we might not think that would be included, and yet the heart of God is so big that he has plans for them in the extension of his righteousness and salvation. Luke chapter 14, the parable of the Great Supper pictures this in verse 15 of Luke 14. It says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, someone said, as they were reclining at table there. But Jesus said to him, well, a man was giving a big dinner. He invited many. So speaking of the Jews and of his own family and his own friends that he invited. And he says, at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, now come, everything's ready, now's the time to come. But they all alike began to make excuses. This is what Jesus found when he came to minister to his own. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. What, you didn't want to come to the feast that was prepared by God for you? You thought you had more blessing in some piece of land that you want to go look at? What value system is exposed here? It says another one said, well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife. For that reason, I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry. And he said to his slave, go out at once into the streets, the lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And the slave said, master, what you commanded has been done. Still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges. Compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. So this is how the Lord basically speaks, just as he does in the Gospel of John, that other sheep I have which are not of this flock, John 10:16, I must bring them also, they shall hear my voice. There shall be one flock, there shall be one shepherd. So the encouraging truth for anybody who sees themselves as poor, as helpless, as a sinner in need of the saving grace, is that outsiders can become insiders. That's the encouraging message. But the opposite is true as well. Those who think that they're insiders can easily be outsiders if they're hypocrites and if they're not committed to the righteousness of God. Look what Jesus had to say at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking to the ultimate group of insiders, the Pharisees and the self-righteous religious leaders who thought so highly of themselves. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, who says, insider, insider, not everyone of those will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, he who is committed to the righteousness of God, he's the one that will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's a connection between the fruit of repentance and faith, that ethical conduct of righteousness, and receiving those blessings of the kingdom. Acts chapter 10, Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius. Verse 34, God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And he goes on and says, through his name, the name of Christ, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Let's pray.